Join us as we go through the book of John, particularly John chapter 3, and our series is called Regeneration. And if you have a copy of the blue handout, you'll notice on the first page inside there, we're looking this morning at verses 22 to 30. 22 to 30. And in this passage, John kind of describes himself, John the Baptist describes himself like the best man. Now that conjures up all sorts of anecdotes, doesn't it, in our heads. And when I got married, my younger brother was my best man. And he began his speech by kind of saying, look, we're here today to pay attention to someone who is really clever, really intelligent, really gifted, really good looking, tall and handsome, and stacked his speech full of superlatives. And then he said, that's enough about me, now on to my brother. Thanks. Now, at the end of his speech, he then did say, actually, Simon, you know, I might be giving the speech, he said, but in reality, I'm not the best man today. You are. So he was forgiven, and all was good. Well, fast forward a few years, and it was his wedding, and I was the best man. And I began my speech by saying, Ben, at the end of your best man speech, you said that you weren't the best man, but I was. Well, some things never change. And then I wanted to say some nice things about him. You see, these days, the bride is the centre of attention at a wedding, and that's how it should be. It's nice to see Matthew and Lorna back again. The last time they were here, they looked a little smarter than they do at the moment, and yeah, the centre of attention was Lorna in a lovely dress that she'd made herself as it goes, and that's the highlight of the wedding. Good that Matthew came as well, but it's all about the bride, isn't it? But in those days, it was about the bridegroom. In ancient times, it was the bridegroom who was the centre of attention. And the best man, his job, was to set the stage for the bridegroom. To make sure everyone knew the bridegroom was coming. It was the arrival of the bridegroom, not the arrival of the bride, that was the highlight. It was all about the bridegroom. This man who is the centre of attention, decked out in all his wedding glory. Times have changed somewhat. And the best man's job was to make sure everything is ready so the bridegroom can take centre stage, then the best man clears off, fades out into the distance, because the bridegroom has arrived. And in this passage, John basically says, look, I am the best man to a much better man. I'm the best man to Jesus. And now Jesus has arrived. Well, I'm going to clear off. I'm going to fade out. I'm going to vacate the stage. I'm going to clear off out of attention, because it's all about Jesus. And this is his personal paradigm, this is his ministry manifesto, this is the lens through which he viewed himself, and it's a good one. Verse 26, John's disciples said, Rabbi, the man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Hey John, there are more people getting dunked on that side of the Jordan than this side. You need to up your game a bit. You need to improve your marketing, John. That guy's got more Facebook likes than you have. That guy's more popular than you are in the Baptist League. What's going on? Do something, John. And John says, no. That's the idea. That's the whole idea. It's not about me. I was just here to tee up Jesus. I was just here as the best man. Now the bridegroom has arrived. I'd rather people went to him. That's what they're supposed to do. It's not a rivalry. Not a competition. John says, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And that is a huge, vital realization that we all need to go through. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Our attitude towards ourselves needs this realignment. We need to get us and God in the right order. It's not that we are the bridegroom and God is the best man who is clearing the stage for us. It's the other way around. God is the most important person, thing in the universe. And yes, he does amazing things for us, but he is God and we serve him. We worship him. And a great example is marriage, to keep the best man sort of bridegroom thing going a bit. Because in marriage, there's a huge realignment that should go on. And three things change, at least three things change when you get married. The first thing is your identity changes, because you're now one flesh, man and wife. Together, you have what the Bible kind of describes as a union. Well, that's the word we use to describe it, a union together. You are one identity, one flesh is the term. And you have a new dignity. You belong to someone else. Your status is dignified by your spouse and vice versa. And you have a new priority. You no longer live just for yourself, but you serve the other person in marriage. You look out for not just your own needs, but the needs of the other. And that's true love. That's outward. Important message on today of all days, on Valentine's Day. And becoming a Christian is basically like getting married to Jesus. And becoming a Christian is like the wedding service. You make vows, you say, I will follow Jesus. I will accept union with him. I will be accepted by him. I will let my life be realigned by him, to him. So what is baptism? If becoming a Christian is like the wedding service, then baptism is like the wedding reception. Because baptism is a public celebration, an affirmation of what's just happened. So we become Christians, and then a little while after, we get baptized. And that baptism shows that something has happened. It shows and celebrates the union that's already taken place. Verse 23. Now John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. Now that kind of tells you what baptism is about. Baptism is not a few little drops, because you know they get that from anywhere. But baptism was, in John's case, it was somewhere where there was an awful lot of water, somewhere by the river, somewhere where there were some big springs. You get the idea, somewhere you could go and do a good bit of dunking on a big scale. But it's not the baptism that saves us. Baptism shows that we have been regenerated. We have new life in us. It doesn't come from being baptized. So if ever you hear people talk about baptismal regeneration, that's heretical. We do not get regenerated through being baptized. And the water that goes in the pool is ordinary water. There's nothing special about it. Nothing spiritual happens. Your status does not change when you are baptized. But it shows that something has already happened. It shows that you're having a new start. It shows that you have a new birth. It shows that you are a new creation. In other words, it shows that, just like marriage, you have a new identity. Because when we baptize people, we baptize them in the name, or into the name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're now in Christ. We belong to him. And baptism shows that. It shows we have a new dignity. We belong to him. Our value, our dignity, our worth comes from him, because I'm baptized into him. And it shows that you have new priorities. I'm now committing myself to live for him, to follow him, to serve him. And John's baptism was a kind of pre-baptism that pointed to Jesus. John's baptism was what's called the baptism of repentance. And John says, look, I baptize you with water, but there's somebody coming who can do something far more powerful. Yes, he can baptize you with water, but when the Son of God finally comes, when you discover Jesus, he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he can give you the divine DNA. He can give you the Holy Spirit. He can save you. He can regenerate you. He can work spiritual power in you. He can save and change you. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And here's the point, you see. John is saying, look, true baptism shows that there's something deeper has gone on. It's not just an outward ritual. It's not just a ceremonial washing. It's not just a religious thing that we do this to show that we're clean so we can get ready for a meal or a festival. These things are important. But baptism shows that something has happened inside. It's not just an external cleansing. It's not just a ritual. It is a powerful sign of inner cleansing, inner regeneration. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. By being born of water, he means you need to be cleansed inside. You need to be washed inside. And being born of the Spirit means you need to have that power from God to stay clean. And that is what John is looking forward to. And that is, now that Jesus is here, John is prepared to fade off the scene. He says, look, Jesus is here. I'm not needed anymore. It's not about me. I'm not top billing in the Judea Times anymore. It's really not about me. It's about Jesus. Verse 27, he tells his disciples this. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Look, he says, disciples, don't worry that Jesus is more popular than me. Don't worry that he's got more people coming to faith and coming to him than I've got coming to me, because this is from heaven. This is how it's meant to be. And to back up this point, he makes three statements. And we're going to look at each of those statements briefly and show that actually we live in completely different times. None of us are John the Baptist, and none of us have the sort of ministry that he had, but we can have the attitude that he had. And it's so important to cultivate this attitude. The first thing he says is, I'm not the Messiah. I have a realigned identity. I have a new identity because of Jesus. The second thing he says is that I belong to the bridegroom. It's not about me, it's about him. And I belong to him. He is Lord, not me. And the third thing he says, we've got realigned identity, realigned dignity, and thirdly, a realigned priority, that because I belong to him and because it's not about me, I want him to become greater. And if that means I become less, then so be it. There are three statements John makes that we're going to pick up on and look at for ourselves. Firstly, then, a realigned identity. Verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Okay, that's obvious. No one here is claiming to be the Messiah, are they? Because, hey, none of us had a virgin birth, did we? And we'd never claim to be Jesus. And you're thinking, so I would never think that I'm the Messiah. So what's the big deal? What's the point? Well, let me put it like this. I am not the king of my life. I am not the center of my universe. Jesus is. That brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? That type of language, I am not the Messiah, I am not the Lord, I am not the most important person in my life. Actually, we feel that, because so often we want to be, or we are in our own thinking, the most important person in our lives. Often we treat Jesus as the chauffeur, and we're the VIP. Often we treat ourselves as the government minister, and Jesus is the civil servant. That type of idea. He's the service provider, but we're the customer. We are the center of our universe so often. And that is sin, and that is pride, and that is human nature that causes us to think like that. And we need a complete realignment. We need to see ourselves in different terms, like John does. Last month, in the news, the school that Rebecca used to teach at, down in Stevenage, was in the news because Prince William turned up unannounced. Now, these sort of things never happen. As a Prince William turns up, parks his helicopter in the school field and trots into the canteen and sits down with the kids and has these chips and beans or whatever he normally has. And he mixes in and he serves some of the children. And it's a lovely touch from a future king. And the school were well chuffed. But never in a million years would the school or the students think that they were more important than Prince William. They realise who he is. And yes, he's kind of come down to their level. And yes, he's mixing. And yes, he's even serving and showing an interest in them. But they really know the pecking order. And we need reminding that we are not the Lord. It's not all about us. We are not the centre of our universe. We are not the bridegroom. We are not centre stage. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God. Yes, he comes and he mixes with us. Yes, he comes and serves us. Yes, he is interested in our lives. But he doesn't worship us. We worship him. He is on the throne, not us. Adam and Eve fell for this one. Adam and Eve fell for it big time, and we follow in their footsteps. Adam and Eve were convinced by Satan that, you know what? God isn't quite who he claims to be. Have some autonomy. Throw off the rule of God. Dispense with God's ideas. Because God's rule is oppressive. God is restrictive. God wants to control you, but you can be your own king. You can be your own lord. You can be your own master. You can be your own messiah. Be the center of your universe, Adam and Eve. Don't let one poxy tree get in the way. Come on, take the fruit. Have the power. Be like God. Be the person that you could be, said Satan. And they fell for it. And we do too so often. We see Jesus as someone to cater for my needs, to give me what I want, to serve and worship me. We set up a whole universe with us at the center, and everything rotates around us, orbits around us. And John said to his disciples, I could make a name for myself. I could be really famous. You know, I could be the great Jewish hero. Causes a great uprising against the Romans. I could build my personal kingdom. But no, that's not my role. I'm the best man to Jesus. I'm here to glorify him. And now my job is done. See, this is the heart of humility. The denial of the self. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, first step, deny yourself. Now it's Lent at the moment, isn't it? So you're all denying yourself chocolate, I trust. And you're all denying yourself whatever other luxuries you... Well, I'm not anyway, but maybe you're going for that sort of thing. That's not what Jesus means, however good it is, to deny yourself. To deny yourself means to take yourself off the throne. To let Jesus have his rightful place. In other words, recognize that he is Lord and you are not. And that's what regeneration does. It has the power to realign our identities. It has the power to say, take your pride and leave it at the cross. And let Jesus become the Lord of your life as he should be. Because just look around the world and look at the results of human beings playing God. Look at the mess the world is in because of our attempts to be our own Lord. Look at the mess this world is in because of our attempted coup against God, because of our rebellion. And look at our lives and realize that we are designed to be in fellowship with God. We are designed to have him as Lord. Our hearts are designed for him to be central, not us. And we are truly ourselves when we deny ourselves and submit to God. And baptism shows that so graphically and so powerfully. And if you are a believer, but you haven't yet come to that point of baptism, well, don't keep thinking about it. Come and talk. Come and say, well, what's holding me back? I want to be baptized, because it's so powerful to show so pictorially, so graphically, that I submit to him. I'm baptized in him. It's all about him. John says, I am not the Messiah. It's not about me. Secondly, along with that realigned identity comes a realigned dignity. Verse 29, John says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And so does the best man in that sense. Look, we belong to the bridegroom. I belong to him. I have a new dignity now. I'm ready to be dignified by a new and more appropriate status. I belong to Jesus. Therefore, I'm a child of the King. Therefore, I am part of God's own family now and forever. I have a new status that I could never buy, that I could never earn, that is not my right, but is God's gift. I wasn't born into this status. I was born again, so I was given this status. It's a gift. It's God's grace. It's favor. And that means I can vacate the throne, and it's not a demotion. It's gloriously liberating. My dignity comes from belonging to Jesus. as I said earlier, when we are baptized, we're baptized in or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament, as I keep telling you, the main phrase for a Christian is in Christ. In Christ. As far as John and Peter and Paul and the other writers and James are concerned, if you are a Christian, you are in him. That's the way they describe and understand the nature of faith. We are in him. We are immersed into his family. And therefore, we are married to him. Because we are in him. We have this union with him. So when we say the bride belongs to the bridegroom, we need to understand that the church, all true believers, are married to Jesus. Because the church is the bride of Christ. If we had time, we'd read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33, which kind of makes that point really clearly. For now, we'll just turn to Revelation chapter 19. And here we get a glorious view of the end times. And all this imagery kind of comes to the fore and comes to a head. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And this is the angel call telling everyone to get ready. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. The bride is everyone over all time who truly believes, who for all eternity will be joined to Jesus. And eternity, the new creation, is a great big wedding feast, a great big wedding celebration, where all of us who have this unity with Jesus, who are united with him, who are married to him, who can say that we are the bride and he is the bridegroom, and bearing in mind bridegroom is best in this context, that we are part of him. We are married to him. We have a new dignity. And that fact, that theological fact, is the basis for how we think about ourselves, or how we should think about ourselves. What does dignity mean? If you put dignity into the thesaurus, or you flick it up in the thesaurus, it will give you various other ways to describe dignity. And here are some of them. Self-respect. Self-esteem. Now we can associate with that language, we hear that all the time. Self-respect, self-esteem. Where does our self-respect come from? Where does that thing come from? You can puff your chest up and walk with your shoulders back and your head up high, even if you're not 6'6". Where does that come from? Where does that kind of feel good about yourself, self-respect, self-esteem come from? Well, normally we find it in significance. I am significant. I am valuable. I am of worth because, hey, look at my qualifications. Hey, look at my exam results. Hey, look at my career, look at my salary, look at the size of my house, look at my possessions, look at my IQ, look at my looks, look at my ability, look at my popularity. And all these things are put up there as this is how you can feel good about yourself. And if you don't feel good about yourself, you just need a bit more self-esteem. So if you're struggling, boost your self-esteem. Do something to make you feel good about yourself. And advertisers do it all the time. Look at the adverts and they're basically saying, you are the king of you. You are the center of your universe. Treat yourself. Feel good about yourself. Dignify yourself. Do something to boost your self-esteem, to boost and inflate your ego. And then we come to Jesus and we say, hey, Jesus can inflate my ego. Hey, Jesus can boost my self-respect and boost my self-esteem. And Jesus says, nope, and he pops it and completely deflates us. And he says, hey, you want to follow me? Deny yourself. Get off the throne. Realize that you're nothing. Realize that I'm not trying to make you feel more worthy, but make you feel less because you're worth nothing. You deserve nothing good from God. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. You are a rebel before me. You deserve an eternity separate from me. You deserve my wrath and punishment because of your sin. I'm not going to boost your self-worth because I can't, because that would be wrong. And maybe that's not the message you're expecting to hear. So where does our dignity come from then? Jesus says, I realign it. Because I take your small little world and I say, look, I want you to be part of something bigger. I want you to be part of something much bigger, a much more special narrative. Not one that you earn, not one that you have a place in because you're special, but purely because of my grace. Purely because I love you. You see, God doesn't love you because you're worth it. In Christ, he gives you eternal worth because he loves you. See the difference? He doesn't love you because you're worth loving. He gives you worth simply because he loves you. And that dignity, that worth, that value doesn't come from boosting ourselves up and inflating our egos. It comes from saying true worth, true significance, true value is found in submitting myself to Jesus, in saying, I'm not the Messiah, I belong to him. I'm just a servant who's pointing to the bridegroom. In fact, more than that, I belong to the bridegroom. The bridegroom has graciously married me. He's shared his riches and his wealth and his worth with me, even though I didn't deserve it. That is how I am dignified. And that dignity comes because the bridegroom lost his. The bridegroom was stripped of his dignity, literally on the cross. When you see a painting of a crucifixion, they normally put a kind of like little cloth around the sort of, you know, groin area. In reality, there'd have been none of that. In reality, crucifixion was designed to completely take the dignity away from a person and put them up there, all bits exposed for everyone to see. And they'd have been completely ripped to shreds, barely struggling to stay alive. And the lack of dignity is supposed to be this motivator to behave yourself and not get put up there yourself. Jesus went through that. Jesus gave up all of his glory for a time. Why? To dignify and glorify you. Not because you're worth it, but because of love. And that realigned identity, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price, I belong to him. That realigned dignity, that my value and worth comes from the fact that I belong to Jesus. It's not inherent in me. That leads, and this is the application, to a realigned priority. Because it's not about me anymore, and I'm not the center of the universe, I'm empowered to serve God. And that is great. So verse 30, John says this. He must become greater, and I must become less. He must become greater, and I must become less. Whoever says that these days? Where do you hear that on the news? Where do you read about that in your newspapers? Where do you hear people say about that? That, you know what, I don't want to be, you know, the centre of attention. I want someone else to be that. That is such a remarkable attitude. It's very challenging. Because John is saying, look, I promote Jesus' kingdom agenda, not my own. I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I trust him. My priority is to live for Jesus. When I was a boy, my big hobby was cricket. I absolutely loved playing cricket, and I trained as a fast bowler, about the only thing I could do, given my physical limitations or dimensions or whatever, and I absolutely loved playing cricket. And I was fascinated, therefore, by the story of a certain C.T. Studd. He was an England cricketer, not always wildly successful. He was in the team that lost the Ashes, which then became the Ashes and everything like that. But he had a successful career on the whole, and he had everything. Fame, fortune, success, recognition, ability. You know, he's a great batsman. And he said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there's no sacrifice that can be too great for me to make for him. So C.T. Studd was happy for his personal star to wane so that the sun could shine brighter. C.T. Studd gave up this remarkable career and this very comfortable life in the upper classes to go and be a pioneering missionary in China, India, and Africa at great cost to himself. And that is so challenging. I remember being transfixed by that as a boy. Wow, why would you give up all of that, that great cricketing ability and fame, and you've made it, to go and do that? Surely you do that if you've got nothing else to do. Then you realise that these great pioneering missionaries were doing it because they had a new priority, because they had a new identity, a new dignity, because it wasn't about them, it was about Jesus. And John says in verse 29, second half, he says, I am most happy when Jesus is glorified. Says this, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Says John, I'm never happier than when Jesus is center stage. I'm happiest when people are looking to Jesus. And I find that such an important challenge. It's not about us and our gifts and our ministries and our public profile. It's not about us and if you're a preacher or a musician or you're teaching the kids or you're running this youth group, whatever you're doing, there's so many ministries in the church, some of them more public than others. It's not about us and our ministries, it's about Jesus shining through us. Someone once said this, we too easily cherish our roles in the great wedding more than the wedding itself. And we can get so taken up with my job and my ministry and my gift that God has given me that the whole purpose of God giving you the gifts kind of gets shunted down the order. And it's more important that I am the best man than, hey, there's a great wedding. And I'm fortunate to play a part, and I'll do my best, but it's not about me. And John is a great example and a challenge. It's great to be involved in God's work. It's important that all believers are involved in God's work, but we absolutely need the right motives. And John says that joy is the great barometer. Joy is how we know whether our motives are right. Where does our joy come from? Does our joy come from the fact that we can preach great sermons? Does our joy come from the fact that we can play our instrument amazingly well and earn lots of accolades from everybody? Does our joy come from the fact that we can lead a certain ministry or even the church in such an amazing and powerful and wise way? Does our joy come from the fact that we've given up everything to go and be a missionary and everyone's got to look up to us and say how good we are? Does our joy come from the fact that our ministry is touching so many people? Does our joy come from the fact that our house group is thriving and everyone says how brilliant it is? If that's the case, there's a problem. Yes, there should be a joy that comes from serving God through using our gifts. But ultimately, our joy comes from the fact that we're transparent. That people don't see us. They see through us to Jesus. We are signposts pointing to Jesus. We are mirrors who's reflecting the glory of Jesus, pointing people back to the ultimate source of light. We want Jesus to shine, not us. We use our gifts. We use them well. We use them as best as we can. But we do it for the glory of God, not our own glory. And that's what John is doing. And it's an ever necessary reminder. Paul puts it in slightly different terms. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure in clay jars. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, the point is this. It's not about the jars. It's not about the jars. They're made from clay. They're dirty, ugly jars. They're fragile. They could easily break. They're temporary. They're dispensable. It's the treasure inside that matters, not the packaging. And that is how we should see our ministries. That is how John saw himself. We are jars of clay. We are fragile, we are weak, we are dispensable. But it's the treasure that matters. And if God has given us the privilege of holding great treasure and being involved in his work, then we take that seriously and we invest ourselves in that, but not to make a name for ourselves. It's not about us. And John says even more than that, if that means that I must decrease so that he may increase, that's what I'll do. And that's where the rubber really hits the road, and that's where it really gets tough. Verse 24, a little note here. This was before John was put in prison. Now, the writer John, writing about John the Baptist, is assuming that his audience knew what happened in the end to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, short time after this happened, was put in prison by Herod because his preaching and calling people to repentance, calling Herod to repentance, kind of annoyed him. So he was put in prison and eventually beheaded. So you see the point that John says, it's not about me. I want to be a mirror that reflects Jesus' glory. I want to be someone that points to Jesus. And I want him to increase, and that means that I need to decrease. And that meant that I end up being executed for my faith and my commitment. Okay, I get glorified afterwards. It's not too bad a deal. You know, I get to share the glory of Jesus forever and ever in the new creation. Hey, it's not too bad when you look at it from a big picture. But I give up my life, says John, because I want Jesus to be glorified. And there are so many examples of people who have gone out to the mission field and have given up their lives. And that seed that they sow becomes, you know, the seed of the martyrs becomes the kind of fertile growing bed of a new church so often. There are so many people that have given sacrificially so a church can be started, so someone can be pointed to Jesus. There are so many people in our lives who say, look, I'll put myself out, I'll sacrifice myself in small, perhaps unseen ways, so Jesus can be glorified in someone else's life. Jesus can be glorified and you can be served better. And the work of the gospel, the kingdom of God, takes center stage. Jesus says the treasure comes because I paid the great cost. So deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to deny ourselves? What does it mean for us to take up our cross? What does it mean for us to decrease so that he can increase? Or perhaps there are those friends you have and you get on so well with them and you don't want to spoil your friendship by talking about God. You've known them for years and you get on really well. They know you kind of go to church, but the conversation never gets further than that. And you don't really want it to, because you know that if you start talking about what you believe and what's dear to you, then they might not like you anymore. You don't want to compromise the friendship. That promotion that if you get it, would seriously curtail your opportunity to serve God, would seriously curtail your chance to serve in the church. But all the money's so good. And, you know, yes, it's double the hours and so on, and the commute's longer. But hey, you know, I'll have to give up on church and I can barely serve God in any way. But I feel I'm worth it. And someone says, actually, no, I won't do that. I will decrease my earning potential in that sense, because I want to serve God. I want Jesus to increase. You're single and you're tempted to a relationship with someone who's really interested in you but doesn't care one bit for your faith, doesn't share your faith in Jesus. And you say, I will stay single if need be, because that is more exalting to Jesus. So I will decrease in that sense so that Jesus can increase and be glorified. And there are so many more examples we could give, and perhaps in Connect groups in the next few weeks we can discuss this. C.S. Lewis said this: give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and then you will save it. Look for Christ and you will find him, and in him everything else thrown in. What is the everything else that Lewis talks about? The everything else is a glorious new identity, a glorious new dignity, a glorious new priority, and ultimately a glorious eternity. It means we are realigned by regenerating power. This is true faith. True faith completely changes our lives for the better. True faith gives us a role in the great wedding. True faith says, through you, Jesus is glorified. True faith says, come and enjoy the wedding forever and ever. True faith says, come and share my glory, the glory of the bridegroom, the glory of Jesus. You don't deserve a bit of it, but I'll give it to you anyway, not because you're worth it, but because I love you. And he says, be a part of that. Say you're sorry for your sin, repent of your sin. Give your life to Jesus. Accept his death on the cross for your sin. Be forgiven. let his spirit work in you. Realigned identity, a realigned dignity, and a realigned priority.